equality, that are treating your children like boarders in your house instead of treating them like you're a pastor of that house, that you have a responsibility. These young ones are struggling with sin and with demons, temptation, just like you are. And they need those in authority over them to help them and not neglect them. And if you like a pastor who works for you and with you and it does not neglect you, then you gotta understand that they need parents that will not neglect them. And you need to understand, although they may be fearful to express it to you, there is a spiritual desire in their hearts. And they need to have that encouraged. They need something more than authoritative, supervisory imparting of you do this and don't do this and so forth and so on. They need you to come as with a pastor's heart to them and love them. Care for their souls. Talk things over. Listen. Try to meet their needs. They need the spiritual encouragement and the spiritual help. They need to have you interested in what they are doing spiritually. It is not enough that you turn them over to the school and the church. This is not the Soviet Union where you turn your children over to the government. It is your responsibility, according to the Word of God, to bring your children up in the way of the Lord. And when they come in and when they leave, as the Scripture says, when they sit and as they rise, you are to be letting them know the principles of God and instilling in them godliness and praying for them. When your children pass preschool, if you let them go without a family altar and time to pray for them and pray with them, and then you'll lose them and you won't be able to. And I want to tell you, if you have lost them, you need to call them back into a family meeting and talk with them and pray together and decide and repent before God in front of them and decide you're going to again to reinstitute a time to wait upon God and pray. I don't mean a time to take away all the enjoyment in life and put a forced prayer time because you like to pray for 2 hours, but I mean time where there can be a sensitivity where you can pray with your children and pray for your children and open your heart with your children. We must establish and have communication with the parents and the children. There has got to be a communication and a trust built. There has got, if anything has been built up, just like it is between husband and wife, it's got to be torn down. The walls have got to come down. You've got to reinstitute the love and trust and communication. You cannot afford it. It's your responsibility before the Almighty God. And if you're at odds with one another, you need to bring the reconciliator into your living room, and you need to get reconciled before God, and you need to have a close rapport and a love relationship with your children. You need not do as some of you have let me know your parents did who came out of the world, that there was no love between the father and you, in some cases the mother. You need to make sure that your children don't grow up and saying, well, my father never really loved me. He never expressed his love. He never showed his love. You parents need to hug your children. You need to love your children. If out in the world we can see bumper stickers that say, have you hugged your kid today? Then the Church of the Living Christ, the Living God, ought to be able to love their children and show that love and let the children know that you really care for their souls and you really love them. We need to get beyond authoritativeness and get down to loving them and caring for them and shepherding them. Now, I'm not saying, of course, that, you know, you all fall in this category, but I know that it does exist. And I care not whether it's one person or more than one person, although I'm sure it's a lot more than one person. But I let you know, I feel it on my heart to tell you as a pastor, you have a responsibility with your children, the same as I do with you. And even as the Scripture says, I must give an account for your souls, and that you are to bring yourself into a place of persuadableness and to obey, for I watch for your souls. You have the responsibility to make sure that your children are brought into a place of persuadableness and obey, and you need to recognize that you give account for their souls. You are responsible. You cannot turn that responsibility over to the church or to the school. And do I hear any amens in the crowd? Please, on the authority of the Word of God that has invested in me the office of your shepherd, and I told you some time ago I will be telling you, asking you to do things you've never done before. And I said, how many will trust me and will own me, as old English word, as your shepherd, and will say, and will put yourself in a place that when I ask you to do something you haven't done before, even though it be hard, that you will say, I will do it. Now, I don't want excuses. I want results. I don't want you to say, well, you don't know, Pastor, my children. I may not know your children, but I know God. And I place upon you a responsibility. And I don't want any officers here rebelling in the ranks and saying, the job is too hard. I never said it would be easy. There's nothing in this book that says this will be easy. But you ought to do it. You ought to do it. And if you put, well, I don't know if I can. That doesn't make any difference. If you've been given an order, you do it whether you know if you can or not. You call down all the resources of heaven. You start praying for their souls. You say, well, the breach is too wide. You have a responsibility to pray angels down there and minister to them. You have a responsibility to love them. You have a responsibility to open the heart up and open the communication up. You're the senior one in this, and you've got the responsibility. You have the responsibility to pray for their souls, weep before God for them. You have a responsibility to see that those that came out of the womb of your own household do not go into the lake of fire and out into the world. And I place upon you that responsibility, and God's not going to let you off of the hook. And your job is, if you put everything you've got into it, and then they do not come across, then God will hold you guiltless. But if you do not, He will put the blood upon your head. You will be guilty because you have not done all that you could. You have not prayed for the souls and interceded. You have not wept before them, before God. You have not called on Almighty God. You have not put your hand to it. But you've been too busy with other things and will not take care of the souls that you fathered and mothered your own selves. And I feel that God has led me to say this to you tonight. You see, the time of judgment is a time when God comes to His house to begin to put the house of God in order. And the time to get all the weeds out of it. And the time to begin to to clean it up. And this is the time when God is beginning to speak. There's no way, if you think, and I hope you don't, that you are going to be able to slide on into revival without setting your house in order, you are mistaken. You are mistaken. This is a lot more than laying on the floor while people lay hands on you and rebuke demons, my friend. This is a willingness to set your house in order that the Church of Jesus Christ might be in order. This church is no better than the collection of its people, because that's what it is. And if your house is out of order, the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be out of order, and the demons will have freedom to operate. And so I want to ask you tonight, I want to ask every parent that's in this building tonight that is born again, and even if you're not, you should do it, that you will promise me before Almighty God that you will, to the best of your ability under God, recognize your responsibility in this regard, and you will do all that you reasonably can do. You will fulfill the commission that I have given you as well as you're able to. God giving you the strength, putting forth the effort, all the effort that you can, reasonably do so. I'm not saying that you have failed. Some of you may have been champions. But if you will continue in this, and you make that vow, I want you to stand also. I want a standing vote, not the word vote, what you call it when you have a... closed. Affirmation is good enough. You give a vote of confidence. I want you to stand saying, I stand behind you in this. I agree. I take it as from the Lord. And I will do my utmost to make sure that my children walk in safety, free of the devil, and make heaven their home. And I will do my part as a parent to give them the necessary provisions from God and parental strength and sympathy and love and correction, and I will maintain myself as the head of the home. And if you've already lost, your children are running as renegades, and you can't control them, I order you to launch a counterattack and to subdue them and to raise the flag in your family that you are now the authority of the household. You are not to allow them. You are not to allow them to fight, argue back against you. You are not to allow them to badmouth you. You are not allowed them to attack their brothers and sisters and let it go. They have no right to do that in the household of faith, and you're not allowed them to fight like cats and dogs, like they're full of demons of the world, and let the demons just go while you sit by and do nothing while the children fight. Children must never be allowed to fight one with another. We never allowed our children to do that. We wouldn't allow our children to say words against each other. If they did, we would land on them immediately. And they didn't because we wouldn't allow it. Our children didn't fight with one another. We did not allow it. And you need to start early, and you need to work this with all that you have. You need to make sure that they are respectful in the house. They speak to you respectfully. They speak respectfully. Now, this doesn't mean that you come down with an iron hand without love. It means it's going to take love. It's going to take patience. It's going to take prayer. It's going to take concern. It's going to take considering them. It's going to recognizing who they are. And now, if you let the thing go too long, you're going to have to go the extra mile to help them get back in this framework. They're not going to just pop back in happily. These demons are not that happy to obey. You are going to have to give deliverance to your children. You have a responsibility to get your children delivered and to know that you care and you're not blaming them for everything. There's a demon behind it. Yet they are responsible for their actions. So while you hold them responsible, you don't blame them for everything. You recognize that behind that there are demon spirits, and you begin to work it with love and patience. Will you do it? God bless you. Thank you. You may be seated.
But God is going to hold you parents accountable for the words that you have heard this night. And the judgment of the Lord is going to come upon the families in this church. And you're going to be judged as to whether or not you're using the world to entertain your children and as an escape for your responsibility as parents. And God is going to hold you accountable for the word of God. And if you allow your children to continue to be entertained by the world and use that as a pacifier so that you do not have to take your responsibility to spend the time and energy with them, then you're going to find the judgment of the Lord coming to your household. I know this by the Spirit of God that our families are going to be judged by the Lord. And if we do not heed the word of God, there's coming a day when he's going to say, it's too late now. Sleep on. Sleep on. The devil's got them. And the devil's going to keep them. And it's going to be too late for your household. Oh, listen to the Spirit of God this night. Do not take lightly that which your pastor has brought to you. It's from the voice of the Lord. It is from God's heart. He's giving you a warning. He's giving you a space and ample time. Oh, let's see to it that our houses are in order and that the world is out of our houses. Don't use the television set as entertainment. Don't use the video games to entertain your children. Don't use the filthy comics to entertain your children. Don't use all these demonic symbols to entertain your children. Oh, let's get them out of our households and let's have godly homes, for you will be held accountable and God's judgment will come to your house if you do not obey.
I received a letter tonight. It's right down the mail from somebody who has been interceding, and as they waited, they have felt this thing come from the Lord. They've seen it right out like it was in type in front of them, and then later they saw it come again. And it was a warning. from the Lord saying those people, parents, that physically and sexually abuse their children, bringing violence, having violence come, I wonder you're going to lose those children. They'll be taken away from you. Or else something else will happen, and I won't state what was stated there. But this has already happened with some families. I was shocked, and I'm not blaming you, but I was shocked to find out how many people were being tempted with violence and with cursings and other things. This shows you we are in a real warfare. Now, we have had fathers have been put in jail for abusing their children and their wives. They're put in jail. They've been arrested. Some have lost their children. Their children have been taken away from them. The devil, if you have got a violent temper, I want you to know that comes from the pit of hell. I want you to know these are powerful demonic forces that you give into. I want you to know that such things should not happen in the Church of Jesus Christ. If you have violence come out of your mouth in a stream, I want you to know that on the authority of God's Word, which says that that tongue of fire is set on fire of hell, set on fire from the gates of hell, from demon forces. And I want you to know that no man can tame it, but God can. And I want you to know that if those forces upon you, if you don't get rid of those forces, they will destroy your family. You will lose your children, and they will go to hell, and you will be accountable. The blood will be upon your head. The scripture says so in the book of Ezekiel. The blood shall be upon your head. And also, if you allow that, you'll lose your wife. You'll lose your position in the church. We just put one out this a very short time ago. We have put one out. Violence. Violence. I want to tell you, violent demons are not to be allowed in the house of Jesus Christ. They should be subdued. You have had enough preaching now, enough space for deliverance, enough warnings of judgment, that you should no longer be entertaining wicked spirits of violence. You have got to rise up against them, and you have got to resist the devil. The Bible says he will flee from you if you resist him. But if you give in to him, you are not resisting him. You are yielding. And you are responsible for your actions. There should be a wholesale decimation of spirits of violence from this place. They should be ousted with the authority of God's word and righteous indignation. You should, anybody having violence, now I realize a lot of you stood not because you have violence, but you only have temptation for violence. Temptation will grow into violence if it is not immediately and consistently resisted. And you that have great temptation to violence, you know what you need to do? You need to begin to practice love, patience, kindness, softness, meekness. You need to bind that strong man and replace it with Jesus. You see, the problem is, a lot of people, they want to bind the strong man and replace it with nothing. And he just walks right back in, and he's there the very next time you need him. And I want to tell you, you need to set yourself on a crusade. You know how they used to go on crusades? You need to go on a crusade against that thing. And in this crusade, your banner needs to be love and meekness and kindness and tenderness. And you need to go to those you normally have violence. You need to begin to pray for angels of love. You need to begin to show them love. You need to take time to express love. You need to go overboard to love them and show meek and kindness. And you need to smother them with love. And you need to choke that demon to death. It's time that God's people heal what God is saying. It's time that they hear what God is saying and rise to the responsibility. This is not just a lay hands on and pray against. It is a make decision. Die to self. Arise to practice the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let him reign on the hearts. There's no excuse for God's people to to go on giving in to the devil all the time, every time he comes knocking at the door. You ought to bolt it and never let him in again. People are getting hurt because they're not hearing the word of the Lord. We've already had cases like that. Received information from one of the satellite church pastors that somebody in that particular church who was put out for demonic actions, the person, as you know, had these things and would not open up. I mean, they, you know, it wasn't like they were openly and purposely rebelling, but it was these powers in were so strong. There was a subconscious rebellion. There was an unwillingness to face everything as it is. There was a yielding to these forces that would blame others and refuse to take things and so forth. And because of the situation, I won't say too much, but the person was put out. And that person loved the pastor and loved the church. And they loved him when he was put out. And they loved the person they put out. But the thing got untenable. Now, that person, I've learned, and I didn't get it in a way that they know for sure how they did this, but because that demon was so powerful and they gave over to this feeling, that person that loved the church, and they were working to try to reinstate the individual when the person got rid of those demons, began to, I don't know if it's put a curse or a hex, or pray against, or think against, or wish against, or what they did, but admitted, and they didn't pump the person for the details, but somehow there was action taken through those demonic spirits against the church and the people of the church and various things. And you see, they would never think of such a thing. They didn't know they would ever be in a position like that. You see, it's one thing to just love the world more and like Demas and go off. But it's another thing to be at a point of confrontation with the church government and become like Hymenaeus or like Alexander the coppersmith. Those who stood with Paul and loved and sang and preached and testified flipped over and attacked vehemently as enemies. And people that, you see, if they're not totally submissive, if their heart isn't there, if they're not willing to take correction, if they allow those demons to withstand God's people, those spirits will take them over. And the pastor told me that person is not the same. They've lost light. They can't understand the simplest things anymore. They don't know what you're talking about anymore. They said the light has left them. And I said, well, that's because you put them out. That's because whatsoever you loose or bind on earth will be loosed and bound in heaven. You put them out of the church of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit says, all right. God says, all right. And he would draws the light from them. And then they've got only the darkness of the demons. And how thick and great that darkness, as the scripture says. And that thing puts power on them and will overtake them, and they find themselves enemies. We've had people out here who love this body as terrific enemies. Blasting, accusing, attacking. And then finally come and repent and come back into the very church that they accused and attacked. And repent, and then get thrown out again, because those spirits came on them, they would not fortify themselves, and then accuse and attack all over again, vehemently, and then every so often, write and say how much they hate their sin, and would like to come back. And you see how ridiculous it is in the natural. But this is not the natural. We're dealing with a spiritual warfare. I am speaking tonight on a message I've entitled The Call to Repent, Renounce Sin, and Seek Jesus. This is an important message. I want you to open your minds and hearts to receive it. I've been feeling God working on my heart during this week for this message. I feel that it's God's mind and heart for you tonight. I want you to resist all spirits that would come to get you antsy and run to the drinking fountains in the bathroom and get your kids all stirred up and let your minds wander and think of something else and do anything else. I want you to concentrate on this word tonight. And all that will do so, say amen. The first statement I want to make is our God is a God of revivals. Throughout the history of the church, throughout the history of the Bible, God has never let his people go very long without revival. Now, there has been a few notable examples, exceptions I should say, in which God's people would not hear warnings of judgment, and God warned them and warned them and warned them, and then finally when their ears got dull of warnings, wham, the judgment came. And when they would not hear the judgments he brought first judgments in love, judgment after judgment, but when they would not hear the judgments, he cut them off. And then they had to go a season without revival, as the 400 years between Malachi and the coming of Christ, and as in the dark ages after the church had received the light from Jesus Christ, the apostles, the baptism, the Holy Ghost, gifts and power, and then moved on in to modern thought and other things, God just pulled his spirit back. Now, but for the most part, throughout the Old Testament, when God's people got into trouble and they cried, he sent them a judge to deliver them. And they got into trouble and they cried, he sent them a judge to deliver them. And every time they got into trouble, they would cry out and he would send them a judge to deliver them and he'd give them revival. And throughout the church, it's been the same. It hasn't been throughout all history, no generation has been without a revival. God has not allowed his people to go along without revival. He is the God of revival. Now, why is our God a God of revivals? First of all, let's look at just a casual definition of revival. I don't mean a dictionary definition, but a revival is basically a reviving from the dead or from sickness. It's a coming to life and wholeness and soundness. That's what reviving is. You revive somebody who's unconscious or dead. Now the answer to why God is a God of revivals lies in the fact that the devil is a destroyer and he has been destroying God's children. And they periodically need reviving or they would never make it through. That's why God has been reviving. Because if he didn't revive his people, they would all die and the light of God would go out in the earth. That's why he has been reviving. Now, why has the devil been allowed to waste away God's sons? The answer is because God's sons are not living from the bread from heaven. And so they are wasting away, and the devil catches them in their weakness and is decimating them, is devouring them, is bringing them down, because they are not feeding on the living bread from heaven, Jesus Christ, who said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They are feeding on theology, the church, religion, and the world, but not the living Jesus Christ. You cannot live on your church or on your religion or on your doctrines or on the letter from the Word of God. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. There must be a life. The Spirit must be with the Word. The Spirit must be with your devotions, with your prayer, with everything you're doing. If it's without the Spirit, you'll die. God will not force himself on his people. And if they will not take the living bread that is offered, he'll let them starve to death. Revival is an act of grace from God on those who get concerned enough to cry out to God for themselves and God's church, God's people, and God's plan. Every revival has always come when God's saints were overrun by the enemy. I mean, revival has come when God's people have been overrun, got into sin, dried up, and in trouble. And then there are always a few who were concerned enough to really pray and begin to affect others with concern until there was enough concerned people praying and building concern and building prayer until finally they filled the golden vials and the cries came up out of Egypt unto God, who then sent them a deliverer and delivered them with a high hand. It's always been so. I can go back and tell you the revivals, whether they came out of the Dark Ages, whether they came back from out of the Book of Judges, or whether they came out of this nation. At every single point along, they were in trouble before they cried out to God and revival came. They do not get better and better and better and better until revival comes. That's how you would think it would be. As we keep getting better and talking up and getting better and better and better, finally revival comes. But revival doesn't come when you're down. It comes when you're down and you begin to repent and pray and wait upon God. Then it comes. Now, the only technical exception, which is in fact not an exception at all when you know the picture and see it as God sees it, the technical exception is the Pentecostal revival of 1901, following on the heels of the Holiness revival of the 1880s and 1890s. And the reason why one revival, Pentecost revival, did not come when the fundamental church and the holiness churches, which it came out of, was down, but up. And the reason for that is because the holiness revivals were only the preliminary phases of the Pentecostal revival. That is, the holiness revivals were the preaching repentance and the holiness phase of the revival. The holiness revival came out of a deadness when the people begin to call people together to repent. They got concerned. They begin to pray. They begin to seek holiness. They begin to put off sin. They begin to preach it hard and to evangelize. Whereas the Pentecostal revival was the natural follow-on of such obedience to God's word. Receiving the Holy Ghost, healing, receiving the gifts, power from God, unction, all of that came on the outflow of repenting and walking in holiness. Just as the teaching of John the Baptist, that call to repentance, and the teaching of Jesus Christ, who did the same and laid the foundation, resulted in the baptism of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost. And just as repentance now, by the time God is coming to judge his church has been in trouble, the church of Jesus Christ is in trouble worldwide. The liberals have put it into trouble in this generation. And the repentance that God is now calling his ministers throughout the country to preach to the people is going to result in another rain. This time, not the former rain returned, but the latter rain, the harvest rain, the last rain. Now, let me ask the question, what is deliverance? What is this weirdo doctrine that we have been preaching here? Stripped of its mechanics, you can say that deliverance is three things. One is repentance. It's coming to the cross. It's dying to self. See, the way you get rid of demons is not just having somebody lay hands on you. That's been tried. And they rebuke and rebuke and rebuke and rebuke and rebuke and they stay right there. But they find that they have to come to the cross. They have to come to the fact that they have been living in sin. They got to repent and say, Lord, I repent of this thing. I'm going to get prayed for. I'm going to come against this demon. And they have to die to self. I have to quit allowing this spirit to operate in me. It's repentance. Two, it's renouncing of sins and therefore the demons involved that are bringing this sin. It's saying, I come against you, you spirit of lust. I will not lust. I hate you. I hate lust. I am against lust. I will not lust. I come against you, spirit of unsubmissiveness. I will not be unsubmissive. I will be submissive. What's that do? What's that? That's repenting. That is renouncing sin. That's making decision. And three, it's resisting the devil and having him flee from us. That's what Jesus promised. I rebuke you. Get out. Get out. Get out. I won't have you. You have no rights. You have no grounds. Get out. I stand in the Word of God. I will live holy. I will submit. I will. You see what's happening? That's repenting. It's coming to the cross. It's resisting the devil. Now, this is what God's Word has told us to do and what we thought we were doing all along. And it's what all the churches that are living for God think they're doing. But you see, the reason that people are practicing deliverances are getting results beyond those who don't is because those who are not practicing deliverance are not continually and carefully, resisting every thought and imagination and bringing it into captivity. You see, the preachers have been preaching it, but the people have not been practicing what God said to do. It said to rebuke the devil. And they have not been rebuking him. It's saying resist him. But they've been yielding. It tells us to put up the flesh under, but they haven't been doing it. And because of this, they get a thought in their mind and they entertain it and they entertain it and they entertain it because it's not overt sin. Because it isn't the action. And therefore they allow it. And therefore, God has come upon them in judgment, and the demons have come up in have had an opportunity within them. So I didn't commit adultery, but you have lusted so as to commit adultery. You have committed adultery in your heart already. Now, don't do as well. I heard one preacher say. He says, you have committed adultery already. The Bible did not say that. The Bible did not say that. If you lust after another woman in your heart, you have not committed adultery. They have no right to take you out and stone you. You have not committed adultery. There is no adultery. But you have committed adultery in your heart, which is different than committed adultery in the flesh and legally. It is different. And the reason this is important to make this differentiation is if you begin to tell people they have committed adultery, they say, well, I've already done it in my heart. I might as well go ahead and do it now in the flesh because I've already paid for it anyway. No. Not so. Right. You can be stoned for committing adultery, but they can't stone you for having it in your heart. But having it in your heart, while it does not bring the same legal penalty, it brings demons in. Your heart, you're guilty in your heart, but you have not done the act. And if you do the act, God didn't say, oh, well, I mean, I already gave him a black mark for that, so I already got a black mark, so no way. You get additional black marks, brother. Don't anybody tell you that if you want to kill somebody, it's just as bad as killing them. Okay, so just as bad as killing them. It's not as bad as killing them. If somebody said, I hated your son, I wanted to kill your son. Another one came along and said, well, I wanted to kill your son, so I killed him. Because, you know, you said it's just as bad as killing him, so it's no worse. So, of course, you're no more angry at me now for killing him than wishing I could kill him, right? No way. No way. That person is going to be much more upset at you for killing him than just wishing you could kill him. He will not say, well, the penalty is the same. You don't give a person the same penalty for wanting to kill somebody as somebody killing somebody. So be straight on that matter. Now, the second reason why people not practicing deliverance are not getting the same results as those who do is they're not getting angry at the devil and sin. See, in deliverance, you're saying, I hate you, spirit of lust. I hate you, spirit of lust. See, you are getting angry at him. Get out! I command you! Get out, you evil thing! Otherwise, you're not getting that angry at him. I mean, you got it. You say, Lord Jesus, help me, for, you know, take it away from me. See, you're not giving it up. Just take it away, and he won't take it away. Because that's your responsibility to put off those sins of the flesh. And therefore, you still got it. And so you say, well, I tried, but I just can't seem to do anything. But you're not doing what the Bible says. You're not really rebuking the devil and resisting him. And therefore, you're not doing what you think you're doing. Number three, you're not discerning the Lord's body because you're going it alone in your own strength. You're not taking the strength of the body. A threefold cord cannot easily be broken. You're going to go as a onefold cord. And you're going to do it all by yourself. And you find out you can't do it. Here's a testimony that was sent in to me by Bob Goss. And I have changed all the names to protect the innocent. I was praying for Mary when I saw a black obsidian object and knew that it was from some area of a very heavy demon worship. I understood that it had to do with some relative of hers and assumed it was some relative who had spent time overseas. We discussed this briefly, but she really couldn't relate to this. I knew it was from the Lord, so we just continued. I don't remember all that came forth right after that, but I remember that I saw her personality divided by, as it were, a sheet of metal. And her unable to really be herself because of it. We discussed this at length, but were unable to ascertain the meaning of it. We did explore a couple of areas which might have been related, but didn't really strike home. Then we prayed, and I found myself standing in a tomb. It seemed quite large. It seemed to be sealed. I heard a voice crying out in anguish and loneliness, "Sandy! Sandy!" The cries were long and drawn out, and it really disturbed me. About this time, I was attacked by demons in the closest thing to a physical battle I have experienced to date. It was almost like being in a hand-to-hand combat with them. I was sitting in the corner and felt the attacks. After I was able to do battle through to where I could begin to share this, I did. Mary was totally unable to relate. But Bill Jones, who was praying with us along with his wife, told us that everything we had said fit his wife perfectly. His wife was adopted when she was a child, and her name was originally Sandy. We decided that the Lord wanted us to pray for her, so we all changed positions and stopped praying for Mary. As soon as we started praying, she began to manifest a demon of schizophrenia and other spirit we called Sandy, for lack of a better term. There really appeared to be two demons working together. I left shortly thereafter, but they told me later that they came against a voodoo spirit. She's originally from the Caribbean, and had some very interesting manifestations. This was apparently related to that black object I had seen at the beginning of the session. It was interesting that the Lord revealed specifics in another person than the one being prayed for. This is not the first time this has happened, but I'm going to try to be more cognizant of this possibility when we find a similar situation. You see, we need one another. The individual involved, see, they had problems that they were not aware of until the Lord revealed it to somebody else. The Lord is revealing things to each other and is helping us. And there are people that are trying to do everything alone, but you see, when you get into deliverance, you're relying on one another together, workers together in the body of Christ, and there's results coming forth that people have tried to do on their own and were unable to do so. Now, interesting enough, you know, in a healing meeting, the Lord will pick out certain individuals. Who knows why he does that? I mean, these people are worse off, and this person's got a much bigger problem, and they've been really praying and all this, and why that person, and why that person? All you can say is, "Lord, thou knowest. It's up to you." I mean, see, what this shows is that God's sovereign. Just because you decided to go around this person and do that, God's not bound by you, see. He's not a bit intimidated. And you preaching could go through, and the Lord just says, "All right," and he starts revealing certain things. You know, it's interesting to watch the Lord work, because the Lord could come down and make it super crystal clear. He could say, "You're not praying for the one I'm wanting to pray for. Shift over to this person. Start praying for this person. Now, this is relating to this, this, and this, and here's the information." You know, he's seldom that specific. And I think the major reason is we're not in shape to have him be that specific. Like he said, "I will speak to Moses face to face, but to the other prophets I will not speak that way, but I'll speak as in a glass darkly," apparently as the old English word is. "I'll speak in another form, but not so my servant Moses." Now you see, God doesn't have very many servant Moseses, and so he has to speak in dark sentences, because he will not relate himself in his holiness and his position so clearly to people that won't follow the covenant, because that's reserved for those who follow the covenant, and he doesn't want to teach bad manners and give out all the nice super treats every time his people do wrong all the time and won't obey him, lest they get thinking that this is normal Christianity. God wants to do a major thing, something much larger than the revivals of 1734 under Jonathan Edwards that stood the 13 colonies. Something much larger than the revival of 1800 under Dwight Edwards and under 1850 under Moody and Toy and others at that time. Larger than the Pentecost revival of 1901 from Parham and Brother Seymour and so forth. God is moving on toward the Feast of Tabernacles and the out-translation of the saints of Jesus Christ. We're moving on to the final harvest rain. We're also moving on to the great tribulation under Antichrist and a harlot church service, a harlot church and a false prophet and demons loosed on the world that the world has never seen. And the only reason there isn't a lot more demons unloosed is because there is a letting process, a restraining force. The man-child company in the womb of the visible church is restraining. They're praying, they're crying to God, and God is restraining and is building up like a power behind a dam. But the Bible says, he who lets will let until out of the midst he be suddenly gone. That's what the Greek says it. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, and the Lord shall consume with the brightness of his coming. But at a little later time in that. And the world is going to see demons, brother. Demons like the world has not seen today. It's picking up all the time. We're on a steady increase towards a demonic world. All these revivals that I've mentioned to you were the result of God moving in one leader and his charge. In the Old Covenant, in Europe, and in the United States. There was a man that God started to move through, and the body under him, although others were quickly brought into the move of God, and other major leaders were added, and they all worked together under God. For example, Jonathan Edwards started preaching in 1734 there in Southampton, and he preached that famous sermon, Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God. It wasn't long that Whitfield came in and said, move over, brother. God sent me to help you. And they worked together. In each case, a few leaders supervised the revival with hundreds of pastors following with their congregations. It's always been so. It was so in the last so-called Latter-day revival. It was so in the Pentecostal revival. There were always those in the inner circle, on the apostolic college, so to speak. And it will be so again. It has always been so. Some say it won't be so next time, but it will. God has always worked that way, and he always will. A mighty push is on by God and by his angelic hosts. A mighty push is on to break through the hosts of hell and to set God's people free from the bondage. But the angels under Michael, the archangel, the royal chief, must have the will of God's sons. We are as slave rows in Satan's galley ships, chained to the oar, with a Satan walking up and down, at the prow of the ship, with his henchmen walking up and down with their whips to lay a few lashes on us. Say, row my ship. And we are rowing the galley slave ship of Satan, many. Now, I'm not saying this is the primary work of the saints of God. It isn't. But I am saying Christians worldwide are finding themselves rowing for the devil, if you know what I mean. They are chained and obeying the every whiplash and command of the devil. And he says, you blast that person, you attack your husband, and the wife attacks the husband. Then the spirit says, you attack your wife back, and she attacks her back. Then the spirit comes and says, you okay? Get snotty with him. So she gets snotty. Gets back with him and says, all right, get smart with her. So he gets smart with her. Comes back and says, all right, then you then rebel. So she rebels. And then it comes to him and says, slap her. So he slaps her. And comes to her and says, all right, for that, you pack up and leave the house. And so she does so. So all right, with that, you load your gun and you go out and threaten her. See, I mean, they're just listening to the devil, boom, 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 just like rowing the old oars along. Whip, row my boat. Whip, row my boat. whip, row my boat. And they're rowing the boat, giving in to every demon. They get out till lust seizes on them. Things happen to people. Things angle come up. Unsubmission. Unsubmissive. Rebellion. You roll my rebellion all. And they'll push harder on it. God has come to set his people free, but it doesn't do any good to fly over a territory that has been taken over by the devil, by the enemy, and drop supplies by parachute and weapons if the populace that has been taken over will not rush out, grab a hold of those supplies, and begin to use them in a coordinated effort. No use for an airdrop if the people won't use it. No use to have angels come over and have them drop all these things from God if we won't use it in a coordinated effort. Now, as the head of this underground movement of this sector, I tell you, get those weapons by the time they hit the ground. Get them out of those parachutes and you begin to use them. And use them as directed. Use them furiously. I want to make one more statement. Snipers, how many do not know what snipers are? Well, almost everybody does. Snipers can cause an invading army a lot of concern. But they can never win a war. You can't just snipe at them and win a war. And there are people who think that we can just have a few good deliverance snipers. Pow, pow, picking off a few here and there. You can't win a war that way. The populace has to come out and stand shoulder to shoulder against the enemy and come after them. I mean, you've got to have all-out frontal attack and warfare. You can't win a war by just a few good deliverance snipers. We marshal you into the army of Jesus Christ as soldiers of the cross to fight a good warfare, as Paul told Timothy. That's what he said. Fight a good warfare. Not have a good milkshake. The major problem of God's people being unable is that God's people seem unable to break through the demonic resistance. Come on now. Now, I'm not saying that individually we're not breaking through lots of demonic resistance. We are. And so, you know, if you think I'm saying that, well, then, of course, there won't be an amen. I'm not saying we're not able to break through any demonic resistance. We can break through. We have been breaking through. But I mean, collectively, we have not broke through the great thick layer between us and the heavens. We have individually been knocking down demons, but we're not driving the enemy back. The front of the invading army has not been driven back and broken. It has not. Otherwise, you wouldn't be having problems in the camp and we'd all be free. We've been knocking out some of their tanks and their regiments and some of their pillboxes and a few other things, but we have not thrown back the whole front. They've been retreating a bit. We've been getting some victories. We've been circling. We've been moving them, and they're getting worried. But they're still a formidable foe, and we're in no position to get cocky and lay down our arms and celebrate. Yeah. Now, the reason that we're unable to break through demonic resistance are seven. One, the lack of will to fight the devil in prayer. You see, typically, we want others to deliver us. Would you come and deliver us? Would you come and deliver me? I make an appointment on Tuesday night to get delivered, and you come and you deliver me. And we'll go along with it a little bit. But you see, we lack the will to really fight the devil in prayer. I mean, coming against him. I will not. You leave me alone. You've got no right to my mind. You spirit of mind control in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I command you to leave me alone. You cannot have my mind. I have a right to concentrate. I will listen to every word of every sermon. I will be able to pray with clarity. I will not have my mind befuddled. I resist you. I will not have you. Lord, send your angels from heaven. I pray against you. I come against you in Jesus' name. I defeat you. I am a conqueror in Jesus Christ. It's just a weak, willy-nilly, you know, kind of kicking off a little dog that's trying to run up at you all the time, going to pant leg. We need to fight those things with fury and an unwillingness to really get into a warfare and do battle and win is allowing them to be all over us. Number two, lack of willingness to obey God's word. Holding secret sins. I want to read two scriptures. Just listen. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 11. I'm reading verses 1 through 3, 5 and 15, and then 7 through 10. Now listen. Paul speaking. Be ye followers of me, and the word is imitators in Greek, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. And all the men say amen. And the head of the woman is the man. And all the women say amen. All the women say amen. And the head of Christ is God. Every man, I want verse 5 now. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now, what does it mean to have your head uncovered? Uncovered with what? Let's don't guess. Let's don't just decide that because we saw some other people put some cloth on top of their head, that must be the covering. He says to have your head covered, and let's see what the covering is. The Bible tells you in the same context. We just follow the laws of hermeneutics, come down to verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now I ask you the question, is the hair the covering? That's what it says. Some people think you've got to put a covering on top of a covering. But he never said except you have two coverings. He told you what the covering is. Now, a number of scholars say that in Corinth, in the heathen mystical rites, in the temple of Delphi, when a spirit would come upon a woman or the prophetess to prophesy, an evil spirit would come upon her to prophesy. It was the oracle. They would give oracles out at Delphi and be other places in Greece. She would take her long hair, which is a symbol of submission to her husband, and she would lift it up, and she would hold her hair up and prophesy with her hair held up. And that would signify, I am now under the spirit of one of the gods. And I am not under the authority of any man or any priest, anyone else, but under Almighty, this is divine. And therefore I am subject to no man in what I speak. I get it directly from the spirit. And this is to the Corinthians. And there would be perhaps a propensity, I don't know the facts, I'm just reading to you what has been stated. I think James Fawcett Brown and others have made this statement, that there would be a propensity that women when saved, and now the Holy Spirit would come upon them, they would follow their normal thing, and they would pull their hair up, and they would not have their hair covered. But now, I'm saying that to say this. First of all, that means no man cuts, ladies. No man cuts. Now, but look at verses 7 through 10. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Now, what does he mean there? Verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? Men, no long hair. But that's not what I'm getting at, so let's go a little bit further. For as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. That is, she came forth from Adam. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. That automatically brands women's liberation as a lie. Women are made for the men. And that is not just old ballyhoo from heathen days and all the rest. It's strange that all the world's philosophies and understanding from the beginning of time to the present, and still most of the places, is all of a sudden all thrown in the ash can because of a minority of people that all of a sudden decide that everybody's been failed and thinking wrong all generations, but just them right now. I don't know who they think they are. To brand all the world's and everything is being wrong, all that. And now everybody's so scared, all the men are buckling down, they're forever afraid to say, oh yeah, I'm afraid to take that stand. Not me, brother. Not me. A woman is made for the man she wants to be, for the man she wants to be asked, she needs to be for the man, she needs to be needed, and she's not to be an equal to run out and try to do things on her own. It goes against every single thing that God has created in her. But the next verse is what I'm aiming at. For this cause, ought the woman to have power. The Greek here is not dunamis, power, but exousia, authority. The power of authority. The woman is to have authority on her head because of the angels. Because of angels. Now, what he's saying, women, is this. There are unfallen angels and there are fallen angels. Is that right? These are messengers from God or from Satan. And if you do not keep under your headship, if you do not have long hair as the outward sign of the inward faith and obedience, if you do not ratify your heart and have this covenant, and I'm primarily talking about the obedience of the heart, not the hair, although the hair is to be the symbol of it, because God tells us that whether it's faith or should works follow, and the outward should be cleaned up as well as the inward, you know. And that when you have in the old covenant repentance, there is to be a lamb sacrifice. When you have